No.
Well, for every six in here, there's nine on tape. Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise his name forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Glory. All right, we're in chapter 57. I got a little froggy, I guess. Better take one of my anointing tablets. Good morning, Marty. Friday mornings, I have early morning prayer meeting. I usually blow everything out, you know. But it was a little quieter this morning, so I never... didn't get it all worked out. All right. We're finishing up chapter 57. And as you recall here, we're seeing this wonderful prophecy here towards the righteous saints. And then the Lord is also rebuking Israel and showing their sin and pointing out that they have chosen the works of the flesh, and see, it applies right to Israel at their time. They feared men, and therefore they were bound by man. And notice in verse 12, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. In fact, I guess that's where we were just headed. And first, just catching up a little bit here, notice how he started talking to them, verse 3, but draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. He was talking to Israel and how they had wandered from the Lord and they were worshiping the false gods. But it also applies to the end time church. That is, those that are part of the whore that have forsaken the Lord. And again, talking about how their idolatry was a shameless adultery. It was a spiritual adultery away from God. And how they had these things everywhere, like verse 8, behind the doors also, in the posts that shall set up thy remembrance. And all of it dealt with their gods, their idols. And then verse 10, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. And yet they did not give up and say there is no hope. Repent of their wicked doings. Verse 11, of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied, and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? In other words, they lied. They said they worshiped God, but they didn't worship God. And because God didn't immediately judge them, they continued on in their wickedness. And that's the basic idea. And so it has been. And so it continues to be that way, I'm afraid. In the church, there's an awful lot of idolatry, spiritual adultery. And so, verse 12, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. You know, God many times says this in the Word. Be sure your sin will find you out. One way or another, he says, be sure your sin will find you out. I believe that's Numbers 32:23, or 23:32, one of the two. I think it's 32:23. And God will bring every work into judgment. In Romans 14 and verse 11, whether it is good or whether it is bad, God is going to bring it into judgment. He's going to bring it out into the open. And their works and their righteousness was works of idolatry. That's what they were, as we already saw. And believe me, they will not profit you in that day. All of your effort put into this world that dissipates so quickly will not profit you in that day. Verse 13. Pardon me? 32:23. Thank you. All right, verse 13. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that puts his trust in me, he shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. When you cry, in other words, when you get into trouble and cry out for help, your companies, and the companies were the massive idols that they were worshiping. All their idols and all their foreign help. And that's where they drew their idols from, the foreign gods around them. That's where they got them. But the wind shall carry them all away. Now, wind here could also be translated vanity, because it's the same Hebrew word. It's used different ways. Morning, Gordy. And it also can mean a breath. And if it's a breath, it's like a little puff of wind. It'll all carry him away, you know. Just like chaff. Nothing to it. Pointing out how weak and nothing they are. This is the image used often in the Bible concerning the wicked. There's nothing to them. There's a big roar. There's a big roar, but there's nothing to it. The devil has nothing. He doesn't have any lasting, eternal judgment. See, he's the one that's going to get judged himself. In Psalms 18:15, in Psalms 33 and verse 6, we see here that they're carried away with the wind. 33:6, Psalms. But his righteous ones, the ones that put their trust in him, will possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. That's beautiful. You see, faith is the foundation. In fact, we saw that in the beginning of Isaiah's prophecies when he prophesied to Asa in chapter 7 and verse 9, if you will not believe, you will not be established. And that's what happened to Asa. And so it is with us. If we will not believe, we will not be established. But if we do, we'll inherit the holy mountain. And that is the kingdom. And including everything about the kingdom. The keys to the kingdom. The authority of the kingdom. The power of the kingdom. We'll inherit all of that if we will just trust the Lord. Again, what are we seeing? We're seeing the gospel of righteousness, which is by faith. And that's what we've seen throughout here. It's marvelous. Marvelous truth. Marvelous promise. All right, verse 14. And shall say, cast ye up. Cast ye up. Prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. And that's what they shall say. In other words, those that believe are going to make good watchmen. Because this is the message of a watchman. And the watchmen, they see the Lord coming. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for the Lord. And when they see him coming, they take out the stumbling blocks. They get them all out of the way. Cast ye up is a phrase referring to making the road high and wide and free from all obstructions. And what they would do is they would take the stones from the surrounding fields and they'd cast them up. They'd cast them up and they'd put them into a highway. It was a raised way so that the water wouldn't wash it away and it would be free from obstructions. It wouldn't be all windy and get washed out and all of that. And so it was cast up the highway. And that would be removing the stumbling blocks out of their way. We saw earlier in chapter 35 in verse 8 that the highway was the highway of holiness. The highway of holiness. And we saw that John the Baptist carried that ministry in chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. Prepare the way of the king. And it was basically cast up the highway again. And so we see that the watchmen, those that trust in the Lord and are righteous and are released or actually saved from the harlot, and that's all talking about us, brethren. That's talking about us. Saved from the harlot, we are going to be mediators and prepare the way for the Lord to come. And a man-child with the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord. Now, the big stumbling block to the Israelites was their unbelief. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. It was definitely their unbelief. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, the Jews require a sign. See, they lived in unbelief. The Greeks sought after wisdom. They lived in pride of life and so forth, and in the pride of their mind, intellectualism. We see also that the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, is either a living stone or he's a stumbling block. Either you believe in him and you are knit together with him into the building, or you stumble over him. And that's because of their unbelief again. Because of their unbelief. That's why people stumble over Christ today too, is because of their unbelief. I have to admit, it's a pretty amazing story. Somebody died on a cross 2,000 years ago, you know, a piece of wood hung up, tortured to death. Because of that, you can go to heaven. And that's pretty amazing. But amen. That's exactly what happens, because of love. Because of love. All right, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. Oh, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Oh, glory to God. I love that verse. We just got through talking about believing, trusting in him instead of worshiping these idols. And now we see that this belief must come out of a humble heart. It's not good enough to just have an outward faith, but it must be a faith couched in humility. Now, God begins by describing himself, high and lofty. He's way up there, and he's exalted as he's up there. And he inhabits eternity. Now, how can you inhabit eternity? Eternity is time. How do you inhabit time? The only way you can inhabit time, I guess, is to be everywhere where time is. Be everywhere where time is. And when time stretches to infinity, he's there. That's why he knows the future, brethren. That's why he can tell us all about what's going to happen up ahead. Because he knows. He knows all that are going to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knows. He knows everything. He knows it all. That's awesome. To me, God's omniscience and the knowledge of everything, past, present, and future. I mean, he even knows the future things. They haven't happened yet. How can you know something that hasn't happened? We take prophecy for granted. I mean, we've been studying it all year. We take it for granted. I mean, God just knows the future. But have you ever thought, how does he know the future? It hasn't happened yet. How can you know it hasn't happened yet? Now really think about it. You say, well, brother, don't bother me with such trivial questions. Because, you know, God just knows everything. Yeah, but how? How can he know what hasn't happened yet? You know, really think about it. What's going to happen tomorrow? You know, really, what's going to happen tomorrow at 3:23:40? And what's going to happen? God knows. Because he's there. How can he be there? I don't know how he can be there. It is absolutely boggling. How can God be where nothing's happened yet? We talk about the future, knowing that there's going to be a world government, knowing that there's going to be a battle of Armageddon, knowing there's going to be a rapture. I mean, we talk about those things so nonchalantly. How come God knows about that? Because he's already there. God inhabits eternity. That's totally awesome to me. And that high holy one that breaks out of the realm that you and I are totally locked into. We can't go to the past. We can't go back a minute. I cannot retrieve for you what I just said. I can say it again, but I can't retrieve that. I mean, well, it's on tape. You'll never retrieve the time. You can't ever do it. See? And we're living where we're living now. Now that is gone. That is gone. If the impression is still on your mind, great, but the time is gone. But yet God is still there. He's in the past, and he's in the future. He inhabits eternity. I just like to put that into our minds so that we really honor and acknowledge and glorify God as big as he is. We don't know the half of how great he is. If we understood how great he was, we would be constantly in a total broken heap, blubbering, crying, weeping, all broken up because he's so big. And we would just be constantly exalting him and magnifying him. And we'd be like Job. We'd say, I spoke once, I'll speak no further. Lay my hand upon my mouth. Just honor and glorify God. Never let anything, you know, I mean, we would just be so totally obliterated by the greatness of God. We'd be like raving maniacs. We'd be so broken over, you know, and done in. And yet we walk around so self-sufficient, you know, we got life in order. We know what's going on. I'll tell you, we're just so far. I was thinking about this dancing before the Lord, you know. Here we are bouncing around. And it seems so, you know, it just seems so amazing. And yet look at what's happening. I mean, it's just so awesome how we are made. We don't even understand how we're made really fully, I don't think, to see why that has such an impact in our lives as the Spirit of God is doing it. Of course, it's not just bouncing around. You know, the Spirit of God is doing something. There's a brother that's gotten raised from the dead just this last week. Actually, I think it was a week ago tonight. And during the week, he cries because he can't be dancing at church. A big man. He's been a very powerful guy, very self-sufficient, very cold. But now he's very warm. And he weeps. His wife was telling me he's actually been sobbing at times because he can't be dancing. He's been dreaming at night about it. He can't wait to get back. There's his brother that God's linked him with, and there's a song that they always sing to. And I happened to be there last night right when that song came out, and both of them just bounced up like kangaroos, and off they went. Just like that. Both of them big guys, you know, just really beautiful. What can be in this? This lets you know how little we know, how little we really understand, how slow we are to learn. God just does things, and we still don't fully comprehend, I don't think. But okay, the point I'm getting here is that God is so much bigger. He wants you to know that he is high and lofty, and that he inhabits eternity, and that pretty much puts him out of reach. I mean, that puts him beyond us. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts, like we saw in chapter 55. You know, this covenant of faith, we've got to see it as what it is. It's an expression of an infinite God who is greatly exalted. This thing is not foolishness. And so this one dwells in a high and holy place. Notice, with the height comes the holiness. And that's what you'll find happens to us too. As you are lifted in the presence of God will come holiness. And that's what we want. And with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Contrite meaning smitten. It's been smacked, you know. Pow! All the air was taken out. You ever had all the air knocked out of you? You know, all the wind knocked out of you? That's a contrite spirit. He's contrite. He's been smitten. He's recognized his weakness before the mighty hand of God. And of a humble spirit, or a humiliated spirit, or even afflicted spirit. A spirit that is like what Jesus described in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's afflicted, humble, poor, the wretched, see. We just recognize our own need. What is he going to be there for? I mean, that's as low as you can go. The highest place is where God is, and he comes to the lowest place. He passes up everything in between. What is he there for? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Paul said it simply in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. And therefore I glorify my weakness. This is the paradox of the gospel. You won't find the heathen languages talking like this generally. It's, you know, the mighty, you know, it's like evolution. This the survival of the fittest. I mean, that's basically what it is. It's a concept like that. And I hate to say it, but many times in Christianity, we fall into the same pit. We get the concept like, you know, got to really be this and be that, and we miss it. What God wants us to do is to see who we really are in relationship to him. That's the nearest you can come to godliness, is to have the revelation of Jesus, to see what you are in relationship to him. One definition of humility that I read that I thought was really well put was that humility is seeing who we really are in the light of who he really is and of what we really do in the light of what he really does. And see, you can't really have a proper judgment of yourself when you compare yourself with other people. You'll always get lied to and deceived. Always. You're always wrong to compare yourself with other people. Compare yourself with Jesus Christ, and then you'll come into wisdom. See yourself in the presence of God, then you'll come into understanding. You'll fear God, and that's the beginning of wisdom. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it says that for we know not yet what we shall be like, but we know we shall be like him, for when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he that has his hope within himself purifies himself. Now there we see that he wants us to become like he is. But the only way we can is if we're humble enough to behold him when he appears. Now that's not only at the rapture, but that's now. The proud, they'll sit in the service and they'll never see the Lord. But the humble, he'll sit in the service and he'll see the Lord. He'll see God. He'll be convicted. He'll be drawn. He'll be affected. He'll be moved. He'll be humbled. There won't be that proud, arrogance, self-sufficient attitude. It'll be a quiet softness, tenderness, a brokenness inside, see. We'll see later, again, that this is reiterated. We saw it in chapter 55 about humbling yourself and his ways are above our ways. We saw it here in chapter 57. We'll see it very clearly again in chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. And there the Lord says that he will dwell with him that is contrite and humble of spirit. Same thing. And that's where he will dwell. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God are broken in a contrite heart. That's what the sacrifice of God is. If you really want to please God by giving him something, then just be broken and give him yourself. be broken before him, recognizing that you in yourself are undone. You cannot make it in yourself. You're weak. Without him, you're totally lost. And that, brethren, is where God will dwell. Yes.
And when Hezekiah was smitten with the boil and he was recovered, when he got through in his prayer, one of the things he said was, says, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of the soul, that otherwise is affliction, and which humbled him was the life of the spirit.
That's really right. That's really right. That's a good one. What verse is that?
38:16.
16?
Softly all my years and bitterness of my trouble.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Hezekiah learned that. That's right. You know, it's amazing how a person will walk proud, 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 and all of a sudden, bam, he walks against a brick wall and he's flat on his back on the ground. He talks different, he acts different. You know, they're not that same thing inside. They're that pride. The world tries to puff it up. Paradox of the gospel. We see it also in Psalm 113, verses 5 through 7. Psalm 138 and verse 6. Matthew 9, verses 11 and 13. And of course, many places throughout the Bible. We see that humility is the seedbed of the gospel. It's in humility that you get saved. And remember, Jesus said, except you humble yourself like a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we have to come that way and acknowledge God as great as he is. Pride denies God. It does. It says there's no God. There is no God. And it manufactures a God of, you know, of our own hands. That's what pride does. Because pride says, I am greater than that. But really, you know, we're not. It's like the little punk kid that, you know, they can't do anything, but because he's insecure and rebellious and everything else, he makes out to be some big shot and he can't do anything. See? We pity such a person. So humility is not weakness. Humility is the fountain of strength.
Yes.
Because that's where God will dwell. He'll dwell with you in your humility. Verse 16. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. What he's saying here is that he is not going to just keep chasing to destroy us. In other words, he's not going to just keep on the backs of people to destroy them. And in anger and wrath and so forth. For if he would, everyone would die. But rather he will chasten us to bring us into humility, and then he'll revive us. So here's a scripture that his chastening is not to hurt, but to help. And it'll bring about salvation. Psalm 78:38-39. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and comes not again. Oh, dear. We're likened into a wind that passes away and comes not again. And it's gone. That's it. That's all it was. A little puff. It's all over. And that's what we're like. Remember in chapter of Isaiah, chapter 28, verses 27 and 28, how he dealt with the cumin and the fitch. Remember? And how he didn't beat them like he did the wheat, but he dealt tenderly with them. Because and God in his wisdom knows how to deal with us to get the best out of us. Also Micah 7 and verses 8 and 9. Now contrast that with how he deals with the wicked. In Psalm 7 and verse 11, he's angry with the wicked every day. He's angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7 and verse 11. And they will fail before him. They will. Those souls, those spirits, one day they'll be cast in eternal fire. And they will fail before him. They'll not last and not stand. But you and I will be able to stand before God. And so God has control over the spirits of men. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 22. Now verse 17. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. In other words, God is telling us now why he chastened Israel the way he did. and why he chastens us the way he does. Why he's going to chasten the church the way he does. It was the iniquity of his covetousness. You know, covetousness is idolatry. And this is an excellent scripture to point that out, because it was their idolatry that they're caught in. Here it calls it covetousness. Now there's another scripture, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, that says covetousness, which is idolatry. Talks about the works of the flesh, and it includes covetousness, which is idolatry. So it's very clear in the Bible that even though you and I may not have household gods and Molechs and all of that, we've got covetousness, and that's just the same. Just the same. Only our gods are a little more subtle, maybe. You know what I mean? We're a little more subtle about it. Many places already in Isaiah we've seen that. In fact, we're going to see it again in chapter 58 and verse 3. Because of their covetousness, they fasted. And they made it an idol, actually. And so God was wroth, and he smote him. That is, he smote Israel. See? Remember now, after verse 16, he says, I will not contend forever, I just destroy you. That's not what I chasten. I don't chasten to destroy, I chasten to save you. And so now he's explaining how he chastened them. It was because of their covetousness, I smote him. And then it says, I hid me and was wroth. Now it's interesting that God's smiting is often through the devil. And what God has done, therefore, is he's simply kind of turned his back. He's hid himself from his people. And now they are open game to demons and open game to the devil. Remember, verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself. Isaiah 45, verses 15 and 16. And the problem was, is after he hid himself in his wrath, and the devil began to smite Israel in chastening, that they went perversely, forwardly, or perversely in the way of his heart. In other words, they did not turn from the wicked attitude. And the word forwardly here has the idea of being twisted, perverted. And so they went into greater darkness instead of repenting, because they received not the love of the truth. And we see that that's often what's happened with mankind. Instead of repenting, he goes greater into darkness, even like in Romans 1, 24 through 26. There describes it there. Yes, sir.
But the house of Israel will not hearken to thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. I could see a progression from the idolatry that they're in Isaiah to getting so hard-hearted. You know, like Judas does.
Yeah. Yeah, really. Boy. You just wonder, you know, what's going to happen to America here. You just wonder what's going to happen. I can't help, because I've been reading Ezekiel 2, and I read it, and I just think, whew, America, wow. And then if you read David Wilkerson's last newsletter, God cries out against you, did you read it? That was really something else. He said, there's no way this nation is going to escape judgment, no way. And there's a hardness of heart. Homosexuals are getting up and boasting of their, quote, rights and of their position. Whereas before, you know, if it was ever found out you were homosexual, you'd hide your face in shame and leave the city, you know. You'd have to leave. You'd have to get away. But things are so different now. There's a different attitude. And yet, I can't help but feel that in all of this filth and everything, that God's going to wake up. People, we're going to have another Jesus people movement. We're going to have young people getting saved out of all that filth and garbage that they're involved in now. They're going to see that error of that thing. There's got to be a standard raised up against it somehow, some way. But I can't help but feel that this is what's going to happen. Judgment, there are going to be many just go on perversely in their own way. See, because judgment is falling right now through the rock music scene. Judgment is coming upon this nation. That has been a tremendous judgment of God against this nation, in my view. Because through it, God has brought judgment. God has just, I mean, they're getting wiped out. Messed up, blown in their minds, blown in their lives, you know, no stability. And it's crying out against this nation. It's tearing down the foundations of this nation, that rock music is. And, of course, all the lyrics, the message behind it.
They have
insane altar calls, John, right? Yes, I heard about that. Insane altar calls. Coming forward to dedicate your life to the devil. Dedicate your life to the devil. Active evangelism for Satanism. Absolutely awesome. Absolutely amazing. Anyway, but, you know, something's going to happen sometime soon. Something's got to happen. Maybe if Russia pushes a button, you know, that'll get things moving, you know. Bring this nation down to its knees. Yeah.
Isn't Isaiah prophesying to Judah.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, to Israel and Judah, but he's to Judah specifically, right?
Specifically, yes, Judah.
Yeah, okay, because it's just funny that King Hezekiah, you know, has a real prominent place in Isaiah's prophecies, and yet Hezekiah was the guy who brought the real revival and took down high places in Israel. I was thinking of an analogy there that it's like all this is going on, and Isaiah's rebuking them at the same time. There's a righteous king. It kind of reminds me of where we sit today in America.
Mm-hmm.
And what's even worse than that is what's after Hezekiah is Manasseh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've often thought the same.
Wow.
Right, because the whole time you've got a righteous king. Yeah, it is scary. That is frightening. And remember, David Wilkerson's vision. I don't know of anything in his vision that has not been happening, like it was said. But he said that there was going to be quite a recession. And, you know, maybe it didn't affect everybody, but the nation went through one of the deepest recessions in many indicators. The recession we went through in, like, what was it, 73 to 78 or something like that. The recession during that period of time had indicators as low as in the Great Depression of the 30s. And then he said after that would be a few short flourishing years. And then there's going to come an economic collapse or whatever that's going to change the lifestyle of every wage earner. And it's going to start in Japan and then to Germany and then the United States and so on. These could be those few short flourishing years right now. Because they are. I mean, we have had indicators now that are higher than they've ever been. We have had things happen in the stock market and different things that have never been exceeded. And levels of trading and gain and whatnot that is, you know. And yet economists, on the other hand, can talk out the other side of their mouth. And they can see how we are standing in the international trade scene and the way things are going there. The dollar is real strong right now, by the way. Right now, in Mexico, it takes 288, pesos for one American dollar. And if you go to buy a dinner at a restaurant, you got to take a bag of pesos. And right now, the people from Switzerland, it's so much harder to get to America because now the Swiss mark, or franc?
Frank.
The Swiss franc it's almost half as much as what it was worth about 5 years ago. And so it takes, I think it takes about 4 francs to make one American dollar, if I remember right. 21 to make an American dollar. Anyway, it's gone way down. And, so it's really harder. It's a lot more expensive for them to come to America now.
Yeah.
And so in the international scene, see, there's a bubble that's going to burst here. We're just getting, there's a strength there. I don't fully understand the economics aspect of it. I don't fully understand it and how that all works in the international scene. But see, we are so tied in with the nations, and there's so much commerce between the nations and us, so forth. And over half of our oil is still coming from foreign soil. And, we've got a real dependency there. I mean, there's just a lot of things that all it would take would be one economic crash, and we're in trouble. All it would take is somebody to say, hey, look, let's get back to solid basics. Most of our gold is all gone. We're in real trouble. So, and we could have an economic collapse. There's no doubt about it. And if these things still keep escalating, that is, the strength of the dollar over other foreign currencies, it could just put it, I don't know how it would work exactly. I don't understand it fully, but it could bring a real collapse somehow. Not sure. Trade deficit.
I was just reading the paper the other day. The United States has become a better nation in world trade for the first time in about 75 years. is just a prime thing for a designated judge calling for the money. The United States would just, that would be it.
Mm-hmm. We don't call for our money because the other nations can't produce it.
That's right.
But now we're going into debt. And of course, the debt is above the trillion level now. And I mean, it's just gone, it hasn't gone like that. It's gone, you know. Anyway, things can't go on like that forever. It's impossible. Something has to break sometime. You can't just keep charging up on your bond marché, your Visa, your MasterCard. Something has to break sometime.
Right.
You know, and all of a sudden, your whole lifestyle is going to change till you get things paid off. And that's kind of what we're facing. All right. Well, anyway. So, he went on perversely in the way of his heart. Verse 18. Oh, and by the way, remember one other thing real quickly that David Wilkerson said in his vision? Right when pornography seems to be being curbed, all of a sudden the floodgates are going to open and it's going to flood the country. There's so much filth. And see, right now there's a reaction against it. And Reagan himself is putting in legislation against pornography and has stated that such and so forth. Marvelous. Fantastic. But, you know, and you don't know how many years it's going to take. You don't know how long it's going to take. It's already been 12 years since Wilkerson's vision. But it keeps plugging on. Those things keep happening. All right. Verse 17. For the iniquity of his... verse 18. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. You know, God doesn't give up. Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Even though we go on perversely or twistedly in our own way, God looks to our good. And eventually he's going to bring us around and heal us. In Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3 is the classic statement of how this works. I smote him that I might heal him. I wounded him that I might bind him up. And in 2 days I shall restore him. In the third day he shall live in my sight. And that's the way God operates. In also Jeremiah 3 in verse 22. And Jeremiah 33 in verse 6. And also add there Hebrews 12 in verse 5 and following. The Lord chastens whom he loves. He wants to bring them back. And I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Notice, and to his mourners. When they finally get comforts, it'll be because they were mourning. And see, we can never come back into that place of grace until we have experienced that. Until we've come into his mourning. Blessed are they that mourn, Matthew 5 and verse 4. For they shall be comforted. You see, after all the disciplining, finally we're going to cry out and we're going to mourn for our sins and then we'll be delivered. Put also down there Jeremiah 31 and verses 18 and 20. And then verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Now this is a beautiful prophecy here, a revelation of the gospel message. God creates the fruit of the lips. The fruit of the lips in Hebrews 13:15 is praise and thankfulness. God is going to create that. That, I'm telling you, is grace. It is us being created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And it came because of what he has given us. And the message is peace, peace to him that is far off. Now remember who is far off? It's the Gentiles. Gentiles. In fact, it almost says the same thing in Ephesians 2 and verse 17. This is such a marvelous prophecy, so clear. You'd think it was written by the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians 2 and verse 17, listen to this. Let me read 16 first. And that he might reconcile both the Jews and the Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Now where did he get that? But he didn't say, and I quote him from Isaiah, he didn't do any of that. He just said it. See? And Paul's epistles are full of that, pulling these revelations right out of Isaiah, because it's the gospel of faith and of grace. To those that believe. All right. So it's those that are far off as the Gentiles. and those that are nigh are the Jews, of course. And the peace, that's the, in Romans 5:1, that's the response, fruit of the reconciliation of Christ is peace. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, being justified by faith. And that's the gospel, that is the truth that he's given to us. Also in chapter 49 and verse 12 of Isaiah. Now I want you to know, God creates it. It's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God creates it. It's a fruit of grace. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Notice it says, when it cannot rest, literally, for it can have no rest. For it can have no rest. Oh, that's so horrible. I tell you, when I go to bed at night, I am so glad I can rest.
Yeah.
That is so wonderful, for God gives his beloved sleep. And we've seen this, of course, already in the first section, chapter 48 and verse 22. We also will see it at the very end of the book. And this, of course, is finishing up the second section. It can have no rest. In Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment rises up day and night, forever and ever. No rest. No rest. Oh, my. That just caused me to shake inside. Now, what do the waters do? They cast up mire and dirt, and that's what they've done. And that mire and dirt is going to be... You ever try to drink mire and dirt? That's what it's going to be like for them eternally. Just constant in torments, unrest, filth, all that garbage. Verse 21, then, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. They don't desire peace. They don't preach peace. They don't love peace, so they won't have peace. Simple as that. But according to their desire, so it shall be unto them. Leviticus 26, 23 and 24. And boy, when God takes away your peace, boy, you don't have anything. I don't care what else you got. You don't have anything if you don't have peace. Remember, it's through quietness and confidence is our strength. And it's through peace that we are saved. You know, it's through that peace with the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, that finishes the second section. We're going to have a test on chapters 49 through 57. It'll be a week from today, I believe. Let me check that out. Today is the 29th. And it'll be on the 5th, Friday the 5th. And so that'll be your test in Isaiah, chapters 49 through 57. That's April the 5th. And you'll be having one more test after that, no more assignments, so it's not a real heavy load in this class, at least, to the end of the semester. And I'll probably just be finishing it up, so I'll give you the test on the last day, I would guess. We're doing real well, though, this time. I won't have to rush like I've had to in the past. You know, you just make it so that you constantly go fast. But this time we'll make it real well. Okay, so that's the end of the second section, which was a section of the deliverance through the Messiah, basically. Now in the third section, we begin chapter 58 in the third section. And there's a tremendous amount in the third section of judgments with some of the most glorious promises to the church, as your assignments proved. Boy, you did a good job. You did so well. Everybody did well. I was really, really pleased. I could just see all the blessings you were getting as you were going through and putting those things together.
I caught something that I was doing, and it was I got some ball that I had a whole bunch of them out that I couldn't find the New Testament reference for. About probably one fourth of the prophecies I found, I couldn't find any in the New Testament, but I knew it was.
Yeah, things yet to come.
Yeah, it's kind of frustrating.
Yeah.
Digging through there, but it was very fruitful.
I'll tell you, that's what I wanted. I wanted that so desperately for you to have that experience of going through there and finding all those things. You know they apply. You see that they apply, but it's beyond. You know, I mean, it's like reading another epistle of Paul. So that's one of the reasons why it so astounded me that in certain circles where positive confession camps, some of them, and others believe that the Old Testament is the mean things, and the Old Testament is the, you know, we're beyond the Old Testament now. There's so much about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We learned a lot about Jesus in Isaiah that you don't see in the Gospels, about his upbringing, about the commitments of his heart, dedications he made. Psalms is full just like that. And of course, then the typology in the histories, you see Christ in there. Some of the things he went through, you don't see any place else. And then all the prophets and the minor prophets, you know, is loaded. And what would we do without that? That's all the early church had. They didn't seem to think it was the mean things, you know. But I tell you, there's such revelation in there that if God gives you that understanding to where you can open up that Old Testament and you can see it just like it is, it's just the new is hidden in it, waiting to be unfolded. You have found a treasure that is so great that you'll end up doing what I do. It seems like I read more in the Old Testament than I do in the New these days. It's been that way as far as devotionally. You know, study-wise, I'm more in the New. Study and that sort of thing. But in devotions, I just can't hardly get out of the Old. It's just loaded in the prophecies and the revelations there. And, of course, you know, then there's Proverbs, too. And the stories of David and all of that. And, oh, it's just so marvelous. Yes, sir?
I don't know if anybody else experiences it, but I can experience in part what Jesus was experiencing when he went to the Old Testament, seeing himself in it,
seeing himself,
seeing myself as part of the church in that.
Yeah.
So exciting.
Yeah. Seeing yourself in there. Isn't that awesome? That is so amazing. Yeah.
Something else was in the Old Testament, where they have, like, when they dedicated Solomon's temple as well, when they dedicated the temple after they rebuilt it coming back from Babylon, they had some services there that I've never seen in very many churches. And the other thing I was going to say is there's some real awesome promises in the Old Testament you'll never see in the New Testament, like where he says, you know, command ye me the work of my hands. And he says, call unto me and answer, and I will answer and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. Those types of promises, perhaps, this is kind of speculation, but God hid them in the Old Testament for those who have the faith to believe in the Old Testament is for today. And we'll move in that, you know, because he hides things from some people because they can't handle it.
You know, there's no doubt, I think you've noticed it as I pointed it out, that you can tell that the early church, they were just involved in this book of Isaiah. I mean, they were just digging in this book. They were just pulling out revelation from this book. This book is such a clear revelation. And remember how Apollos, he expounded from the Word of God the things concerning the Christ. And all he had was the Old Testament. And he convinced the Jews. And Paul convinced the Jews. And it was from the Old Testament. And you can just see this wonderful covenant promise. And that's what Paul is just pulling so largely from. So once you take this class and then you go through the book of Romans, you just see if I'm not telling you the truth. You'll find that, well, I'm just reading the same book. I'm reading the same book. It's just the same thing. You know, the same. And then on top of it all, in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, 11, deals with national Israel. You know, we got it right here. We're dealing with that same thing. See, fits right in. So we want to keep our minds and hearts open to prophecy. It's really important. And like I say, it's not always easy. It's not always easy. That's why I always start out in this class a little fear and trepidation, you know. We finally have made it a requirement that you have to have historical books. That helps a lot. And when you got that foundation, then you can dig into here, so you're a little more capable of tying those things together. It's a big book. All right. Now, so we're seeing in the third section the contrast, the judgment against the wicked in Israel and the promises of the true grace of God to those that will believe. When we start out right here in chapter 58 of a good example of this contrast, because here the Israelites stood in their own righteousness and were condemned. And then God turns around and points them to the true righteousness, the righteousness which is by faith. Verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Now, who's he calling to? Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking through Isaiah, and he's talking to the watchman. And we're going to see a lot of the watchman here in this last half. And we see here how important it is to get the attention of God's people. If there's going to be a real change take place, their attention is required. To cry aloud, is literally to cry with the throat. In other words, with a full, not merely from the lips, but right from, you know, the lungs and the throat. Let it be a loud, open cry. Something that's going to stop them in their tracks. And to lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Now, a trumpet was used for many things. It was used for an alarm. It was used as a call to battle. It was also used to precede a great proclamation, a public proclamation. It's also interesting that the trumpets sounded when the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, verses 16 and 19, the trumpet sounded long. And you know, that can be almost a nerving sound. I mean, just the blowing of a trumpet can send adrenaline through your body. Do you know that? All it takes is one blast on that trumpet, and you'll immediately have adrenaline pumped through your system. You know how fast adrenaline goes through your system? It's lightning speed. It's absolutely amazing. You can hear a thing, and if you think it's, you know, something to be alarmed about, your body can react in just a split second. That's how fast it takes for that adrenaline to pump through and for your mind to shock the body. Well, that's what God wants us to do, to shock the church as watchmen, to go forth and to shock them like a trumpet and make it a very clear thing. When they are insensible and they're dull and dead, then you need a trumpet to stir them to quick, rapid alertness. And I believe that God is yet to bring a trumpet to this generation. In fact, as Don has said, he doesn't doubt that right now, viewing the Feast of Tabernacles, it starts at the Feast of Trumpets. It's probably where we are right now. That God is wanting to begin to blow through the ministers and the watchmen of the world to God's people. Sins are dangerous things. They are. They're dangerous things. They're dangerous to our soul. They're dangerous to the body of Christ. In 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul said that rebuke them before all, that all may fear. And to bring out that sin right in the public, to make it as a trumpet, so that all would fear, so they can stay away from the danger. And notice they are God's people, but they're the house of Jacob. They're rebellious. They're slow to listen. They're slow to hear. Verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Now, interesting, all the verbs in this particular verse are future. And it shows that what they had was intentions of doing such. Yet they will seek me daily and they will delight to know my ways as a nation that will do righteousness and will not forsake the ordinance of their God. See, it's all future. It shows that this is what they had intended to do. And it also shows that this is what they boastfully presumed to do. They boasted of doing this. This is what they thought they were doing. Now, if that isn't the way that the church is right today, the Church of Jesus Christ, exactly, they're boasting that they are this way, but they are not. Pardon me? Yes. Yeah. Don't know much even about it. Okay, I have to let you go. Hallelujah.
So, she gets a, I guess she read a bunch of good articles out of the morning news on Casey Treat. And,
just recent?
Yeah, it's just Wednesday, come out Wednesday.
Oh, no, I haven't seen it.
It's really good. It's like a quarter of the first page and a whole big article on the third page. And it really shows in there it's kind of this history and so forth.
Is that right? Good.
We've got some good things, but we're sitting here talking about the end times and so forth. And some things I wrote in there about the wealth. They were saying that your spirituality really was concerned a lot with your wealth, where you were, and so forth.